help us to be changed by this word. Help us to see your glory in this word. Help our hearts to be engaged. Lord, our hearts are prone to wander, and so are our minds. Would you help us in this hour to hear your word with edification, with profit. Accompany the teaching by your Spirit. Accompany the hearing by your Spirit, that you might be glorified, that we might enjoy you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Washington Irving lived at the turn of the 18th and 19th century. And there's a little book of his that my family and I enjoy, the book Sketches, the sketchbook. And sometimes in the evening, we'll sit down and read one of the sketches. And they're very interesting, usually short. And Washington Irving does a great job in painting a picture, drawing a picture, sketching a portrait of people and places. But he doesn't use shapes and shading on the paper. He sketches with his words. And he's very skilled in bringing you into a setting, maybe a train ride, to observe some peculiar man where he explains that man's personality, his features, and it seems like you're really there. And when you're done with a sketch, you feel like you know the man. Or a sketch of a countryside church, where you observe a quite obnoxious family come in with pomp and arrogance and enter into the countryside church, while at the same time there's a family that has means but is noble and humble and is greeting the poor with kindness. And as he sketches these out, you feel like you're there. You see everything laid out before you, and when you close that chapter, that sketch, you've seen the people, you've seen the place, you know their characteristics. Well, Paul does something like that in the verse that we read, Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. And he is contrasting the sketch or the portrait of the true people of God contrasted with the Judaizers who claim to be the people of God, but in reality are not. And as he outlines some of the characteristics and the traits of the true people of God, he could have chosen any number of characteristics, but a wise author, he highlights three particular traits, and they are these. The true people of God, they worship by the Spirit of God, they glory in Christ Jesus, and they put no confidence in the flesh. You want to see what the true people of God look like? I, Paul, let me sketch it out for you. Here are the true people of God. They worship by the Spirit of God. They glory in Christ Jesus. And they put no confidence in the flesh. In homiletics class or preaching class, the art and science method of preaching, oftentimes the advice will be given, when you give a main point, have it be 10 words or less so that people can remember it. So this morning I'm breaking those rules and going to have more than 10 words. Not because it can't be summarized more succinctly, but because I really want all of us to leave here with some handles, the traits of the true people of God, and they're outlined so well here in chapter 3, verse 3 of Philippians, that it's a quick 1-2-3 punch, and I want us to leave with all of them. So I'm going to repeat the main point, which serves as the outline for this morning's sermon. The true people of God are those who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. My hope as we work through this verse is that we would see a couple of possibilities. I think we could see a couple of possibilities when we look at Paul's sketch here. we might look at this portrait and one response would be to be quite encouraged and say, yes, there I am. I see myself in this portrait right there. A little disheveled, a little pudgy, but as sure as the sun is shining, there I am, right there in this portrait. And the good thing about this portrait that Paul paints for us is that he's not portraying amazing people and amazing traits that are in ourselves. He's portraying an amazing God and people who realize that this God is amazing. Another response that we might have when we look at this portrait is to say, I see the sketch, I see the detail, but as I look, I'm not in this portrait. It doesn't describe me. And if that's the case, the good thing is that this sketch not only outlines who the people of God are, but intrinsic to who they are, as we'll see, these traits are the very traits that help us to become the people of God as well. How one might join the family. So if you're not in this portrait right now, if you work with us, if you work through this passage with me and you're listening and you're thinking, this doesn't describe me, there's great news. Jesus Christ is sufficient and the Spirit is powerful enough, as we're going to see, to welcome the worst of us into the family of God, into this portrait. And so here's the plan. Here's what we're going to do. I want to settle us into the context of this verse by looking at verses 1 and 2, as well as the first part of 3. Looking at verses 1 and 2, as well as the first part of 3. Just to settle us into the surroundings, the backdrop. And then we're going to work through the three characteristics that Paul outlines in the rest of verse 3. So, the context, the backdrop. Look at verse 1 with me of chapter 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. What Paul is saying to the Philippian church is that I've already shared these things with you, and so what I'm about to say are things that I'm repeating. I'm sharing them again with you. Why am I doing that? Because it's safe for you. There's a danger. There's something that's important that you need to hear, and you need to be reminded of it. And it's no trouble for me. It's no hardship for me to say it again. I want to say it again. And so this is good pastoral ministry that Paul is doing. Repeating, reminding something that the people already know, but something that we need to hear again and again. And saints, what we're going to look at, you know these truths. You already know them. But as Paul says, so I say, it's safe for you and for me to hear these truths again. And so hear these words with eagerness. What's the reminder that Paul sees as important for them to know, to hear again? Look at verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Here he's referring to the Judaizers. The Judaizers were Gentile believers, the Judaizers insisted that Gentile believers still keep the Mosaic ceremonial law in order to be considered the people of God. In short, they required circumcision if you were going to be saved. If you wanted to be called part of the people of God, you had to be circumcised. And so these are the Judaizers. They would insist on verses such as these. This is Galatians 17:14, which says, any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So they would read a verse like that and say, you're not circumcised, you are cut off from the covenant. You're not in the people of God. And what they missed, what the Judaizers didn't realize, is that with the coming of Christ, everything changed. Christ was the fulfillment of all of the rituals and ceremonies of the Old Testament. They all pointed toward Christ. And now those shadows that represented the substance, they were a shadow of the substance. Now that the substance, the real thing, Christ has come, the shadows have passed away. And they're no longer required. And to insist on the shadow in order to be welcomed into the people of God, to insist on the shadow in order to be saved, is actually to forsake the substance, to sacrifice Christ himself, and to still hold on to the shadow. And so to Paul, this was a matter of life and death. This was a threat on the churches. And as we look at Philippi, where these Christians are, there's no clear evidence that there was a Judaizing presence there. But Paul, who had traveled around from city to city and established churches and seen Judaizers come in after him or be there present when he comes, he has been warring against this false doctrine, this heresy, for over a decade. And he looks at the Philippian church and he thinks, they may not be there, for we don't see clear evidence that they were outside of this passage, but their doctrine will come, and they may come. And he's warning them of this. So he warns them to look out for these people. And before he paints a portrait of the true people of God, he sketches some of the characteristics of these false teachers. And he gives three characteristics for them as well. He says, look out for the dogs. The Judaizers, note, they're not Jews who are angry with Christians. They're professing Christians. They profess to be believers, but they're insisting that the Jewish ceremonial law still be kept for obedience or still be kept for salvation. And so they identified with the Christian community, and Paul wants to make it very clear they are outside of the Christian community. It's not just a different religion, it's a cult. It's not just some other worldview that's totally not even related to Christianity. They're saying they're Christian, but they're teaching errors in such a way that it actually causes you to not be Christian. And so to believe that and to think you're in the Christian community would be to lose your own soul. So he's making a point, they're dogs. And this isn't just a word that he's picking to abuse them. It's a wisely chosen polemical word to express that they are outside of the people of God. And it's a shrewd word. He's using a word that they use to refer to Gentiles. They would speak of Gentiles as dogs, as the unclean ones that can't be among the people of God because of their uncleanness. And Paul is flipping the script on them and saying, they're the dogs. They're the unclean ones who can't be included in the people of God for certain reasons that we'll see. He goes on and gives a second trait of these Judaizers. Look out for the evildoers. This refutes the Judaizers' claim that they were strict keepers of the law of God. They boasted in their law keeping. And Paul is saying they're evildoers. He's pointing out that even they, those who boast in circumcision, even they cannot keep the law. And the last trait that he gives of them is those who mutilate the flesh. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. Literally, look out for the mutilation. Paul doesn't mind calling ethnic Jews the circumcision, but here he wants to make a very clear point that the Judaizers, they're not to be considered the people of God. They're to be considered the mutilation. And he's turning the tables here and using the source of their boasting, circumcision, the cutting of the flesh, something that they boasted in, and he's calling it mutilation. He's turning the tables on them. And if circumcision is required in such a way that it's contrary to the gospel, then that makes this teaching of circumcision that they brought a teaching that is antithetical to the gospel. And one more thing about this idea of mutilation that would have been offensive to them is that a Jew, even a Jew, who was a Levite, but was mutilated or disfigured or deformed, could not enter into the formal priestly worship of God in the temple. And so even in that word, he's striking them off from being worshipers of God. And so as we transition into verse 3, as we're thinking about verse 2 here, let this be an admonition to us as well to watch out for false doctrine. The severity of the issue at hand here is an eternal issue. Our eternal souls are at stake. It's important to remind ourselves that what we believe, what you believe, really affects your eternal state. Our souls are won or lost by the content of our faith. And so doctrine really matters. Teaching really matters. The things that we believe, the content of our body of faith really matters. And to believe wrongly on something as important as what saves us can lead us to hell. And to believe rightly is the very thing that allows us to be saved. Right faith matters. And so as we work through this, we should remember that much is at stake. And at first glance, as we think about circumcision and the Judaizers, we might be tempted to think, well, we don't have people coming into our church insisting that we need to be circumcised in order to be saved. This is an old issue, not very relevant. I think we would be missing the point if we focused only on the particular requirement that the Judaizers emphasized. The danger is not circumcision. The danger is adding anything to the finished work of Christ for salvation. The danger is also adding any extra biblical requirement for obedience. And so if we're trusting in our own righteousness, that would be the equivalent of Judaism. If we're adding extra biblical requirements, that would be the equivalent of these Judaizers. Let's look at verse 3 for this last stroke of setting the background and context. It says in verse 3, "For we are the circumcision." That's shocking. Paul's outline, these are the Judaizers, watch out for them. They boast in being the circumcision. They say they're the true people of God. And then Paul says, hey, Philippians, you Gentile believers who are uncircumcised in the flesh, you and me, we are the circumcision. And in essence, he's saying, we're the true people of God. They say they are, and what they insist that we do in order to be them, we don't do, and nevertheless, we've accomplished the very thing the Judaizers want us to accomplish. We have become the true people of God apart from circumcision, and while we're at it, let's take that name, that label, apply it to ourselves and say, we are the circumcision. We are the true covenant people of God. And so, as we move on, let's ask the question, what do these true people of God look like? What are their traits? What are their characteristics? Well, the true people of God are those who first worship by the Spirit of God. Look at verse 3 with me. We are the circumcision. When we see that, you can just think, we are the true people of God who worship by the Spirit of God. Now, there's a lot packed in these few words. God's people are those who worship him. We're marked by worship of the triune God. The word here for worship is tied to Levitical service, specifically religious worship. And this is significant because Gentiles are to be excluded from the formal worship of God. But Paul's saying we, Gentile and Jew, who are trusting in Christ, apart from circumcision, we're the worshipers of God. Old covenant, in the Old Covenant, circumcision was required to worship in the temple. Now the uncircumcised Gentiles are called the circumcision and said to be worshiping God. The people of God, who are they? They're worshipers of God. That's who you are. This is the portrait of who you are. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're part of the people of God, you're a worshiper. You're in the service of the King. Your energies, your life, your affections, your religious duties are toward the triune God. Do you think of yourself like that? Sometimes we talk about worship leaders and we think, oh, that's the man who leads us in song. Well, yes, Pastor Brent is a worship leader. He's leading us in worship through song. But those who lead in the Lord's Supper are worship leaders. Those who are preaching are worship leaders. All that we do in corporate worship is worship of God. But even more than that, our spiritual worship is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to God. All of our life, everything that we do, is to be in service to God. And so our disposition, our posture, our portrait as the real, true people of God is that we're worshipers. Notice the manner of this worship. It's by the Spirit. By the Spirit, essentially so. You'll probably, as you hear that phrase, we worship by the Spirit of God, maybe your mind goes to Christ's discourse with the Samaritan woman in John 4. Let me read this to you. He says, "The hour is coming," this is Jesus, "and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." What Jesus is getting at is that the Spirit of God enables us to worship in the Spirit, in our spirit. When he says we worship in spirit and truth, he's not talking about capital Spirit. We worship in the Holy Spirit and in truth. We worship spiritually, in our spirit, in spirit and in truth. But that spiritual life comes from the Spirit of God. And so with the new covenant, there's this new order that has the Spirit that enables us to offer worship that pleases God. Hold your finger here in Philippians and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And let's look at verses 8 and 9. I want us to see this, see how spiritual worship is required for it to be acceptable to God. Romans chapter 8, verse 8. "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." So if you're merely natural, and not supernatural, if you're not spiritual, if you haven't been made alive, those who are in the flesh, you can't please God. In verse 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. If the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And so he's emphasizing here, you can turn back to Philippians 3, that without spiritual life, we can't worship God. And so the essence of true worship is not just outward ritual, outward form, but it comes from the heart. It comes from that immaterial part of who we are, our soul, our mind, our cognition. Everything that we are is in worship to Him. Our worship is not merely formal or outward, but spiritual. Now, saying that is not to say that our worship is not outward. It's to say that our worship is not merely outward, because true spiritual worship has outward forms. We sing. We gather, right? We have the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. But there is something that has shifted and that is distinctly different in the new covenant. Whereas the old covenant was heavy on outward forms because those were shadows pointing toward Christ. Now that Christ has come, we're heavy on worshiping in the Spirit and light on outward forms, ceremonies. So saying that we as the people of God are marked by spiritual worship is not to negate external. It's to say it's internal as well. We come to God not by virtue of old covenant ritual, but by virtue of the new covenant work of Christ by the Spirit. So it's essentially spiritual. We're talking about the portrait of the people of God. Who are they? We're those who worship by the Spirit of God. It's essentially spiritual. Where does this begin? Well, it begins by regeneration. Let me read another passage from Romans for you. You don't have to turn there. This is Romans 2, 28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, and not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. This correlates to our passage very closely. You're not a Jew who's merely one outwardly. That is circumcision of the flesh. What is a true Jew? What is someone who's really spiritually alive? It's one who is a Jew inwardly, who has been circumcised of the heart. Our old nature cut off, given a new heart, given new life. This spiritual worship that is marking the people of God, it begins by the Spirit through regeneration. If you're not a Christian today, maybe you come with a family member, maybe you're visiting and you don't profess to know Christ. Maybe you do profess to know Christ, but you know that you're not born again. If you're not born from heaven, if you don't have this spiritual life, you cannot worship God by the Spirit. And your worship is not acceptable. It doesn't matter how much you sacrifice. It doesn't matter how much you give. It doesn't matter if you bloody your body in service to the King. If you do not have a new heart, if you haven't become a new creation inwardly, your heart of stone removed, a heart of flesh given to you, if you haven't been circumcised in heart, you're not a worshiper of God. To be a worshiper of God by the Spirit must begin by the Spirit's regenerating, new birthing work in the heart. And so if that is you, ask God to save you. Ask Him to give you a new heart. Not only is this spiritual worship that marks the people of God begun in the Spirit, but it's continued in the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians, "Are you foolish, Galatians? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" And this has bearing on our passage. If the Judaizers are saying, "Yes, yes, 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 Jesus, you trusted in Him, but you really want to be in the covenant community, you have to be circumcised." To begin in the Spirit, but to be perfected by the flesh would be contrary to the gospel. The way that we begin spiritual worship through new birth is the way that we continue spiritual worship, by dependence on the Spirit of God, looking to Him for strength and help and power. So what does that look like in our lives? We've talked a little bit about worshiping by the Spirit of God. You, What does that look like for you in your life? When we serve God, when we worship Him, a quick side note, worship, service, ministering, all of these are in the same word range, oftentimes the same Greek word translated in different ways. When we're worshiping, and if that seems kind of vague in our minds when we use that word, think of ministering, serving. When we're serving God, ask the Spirit for help. I appreciate the go-getter mentality. Get her done, get down and dirty. What's the work that needs to be done? Let's get our hands on it and just start doing it. I appreciate that. I want that for myself. But if that marks you, don't be proud about it. Don't aim for your own glory. Don't go get it done without seeking aid from heaven first and during your work. If we wake up, jump into our work, serve the kids, build a business, go to bed, do it again, day after day, without ever lifting our heart in dependence to God, we're doing it in the flesh. We're not worshiping by the Spirit of God. Think about your household. Talk with your spouse and ask, is our household marked by worshiping God by the Spirit? Fathers, husbands, lead your family to worship God by His Spirit. Individuals, set apart time to worship God. If we're going from activity to activity without ever lifting our eyes to heaven, that's a great loss. The strength that comes from a glance of desperation toward God as you're working, as you're sweating, as you're toiling, as you're worshiping and serving God, a glance toward heaven gives so much strength to the soul. Dependence on God. We need to be broken people, dependent, desperate people. If we're self-sufficient and we're just going through our worship day after day, Sunday after Sunday, without ever saying, God, we need you. I need your help. I need you to sustain me, empower me, strengthen me. I can't preach without your help. I can't hear the sermon today without you ministering to me. We need to be people who are worshiping by the Spirit of God, dependent upon Him, moment by moment. In our service, let's not spin our wheels in the flesh. In our evangelism, dependence upon God. Being like Nehemiah, who hears a word, doesn't know how to answer, and quickly asks God for wisdom in the moment. Always just lifting our hearts, Lord, help, Spirit, give strength. Help us to worship you by your Spirit. People of God, we are those who are marked by being worshipers of God by the Spirit. But the true people of God are also those who glory in Christ Jesus. Number two. Look at verse 3 just to put our eyes on the text again. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Let's look at what this means to glory in Christ Jesus. This is a glorious point here. To glory here is to take pride in something, to boast. Sometimes it might be translated as bragging, but in English we see that as a negative thing, and largely this word is used positively by the Apostle Paul, ranging from rejoicing, just Christ, here's Christ, I rejoice in Him, I'm glorying Him, I'm boasting in Him. There's a range here, but it's this exuberant rejoicing or exalting or boasting or reveling in Jesus. Paul boasts in Christ. He boasts in his own weakness, but he doesn't boast in his strengths, as we'll see in the context here. This word is used in Galatians as well, and there's a striking similarity in the argument. And let me read it for you. Paul says in Galatians that the Judaizers desire to have you circumcised that they may boast. And that's the same Greek word here in our passage that's translated as glory. That the Judaizers may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast or glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so what is our claim? What is it that we go to, that we want to talk about, that we want to exalt, that we want to glory in and boast in? It's Jesus Christ. That is our boast as believers. We boast in Jesus Christ. While the Judaizers are boasting in their fleshly accomplishments, the true people of God are boasting in Jesus Christ. No confidence in the flesh. We're boasting in Jesus. And Paul demonstrates this boasting. This epistle is chock full of boasting in Jesus. You see Christ, a clear, explicit reference to him over 40 times in this epistle alone. And many of those are just upholding him, showing his beauty, showing his glory. And if you look at chapter 2 with me, Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11 is all full of Christ's humiliation. Verse 6, Christ, who was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, found in the likeness of men, human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, even death on a cross. And he goes on to just glory and boast in Christ. He has Jesus as his subject matter. And he just peels back layer after layer and shows who Jesus is to the Philippians. And even after our passage for today in chapter 3, later on when you get to verse 7, he says, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything as loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He just wants to gain Christ. And all of his efforts are being aimed to uphold Jesus as magnificent and beautiful and glorious. Paul was a man who boasted in Christ Jesus. So what's happening here is Paul's saying, we don't need to be ashamed. Judaizers come and say, Christian, You're not even circumcised. And the response is not, look, I know we're not circumcised, but we believe in Jesus and we've heard that's enough. That's not what's going on here. Circumcision? You mean the shadow? No. We have the substance. We believe in Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God has worked within us. Sure, I've done nothing. I haven't been circumcised. I don't even know the ceremonial law like you guys do. But Jesus Christ died for me. He shed his blood. In fact, Jesus, his body was circumcised. It was cut off, and I'm saved by the circumcision of Christ. He died in my place under the Father's anger and judgment. And now his righteousness is given to me by faith, not by works, not by circumcision. I have Jesus Christ. He's everything to me. We don't need circumcision. And so we worship by the Spirit of God and we glory in Christ Jesus. And saint, beloved, have words of Christ ready on your lips. And the way to have them ready on your lips is to have them cultivated in the heart. We have some good friends, the Athas, and every time we have dinner with them or eat with them or talk with them, Christ just flows from their lips. And that happens not on the spot. That happens because it's cultivated in their private life. And I hear these things and I think, man, do I even know Jesus? Yeah, I read books about him. But this flow of Jesus off the lips with affection and substance, that comes from a life of meditating upon the Word of God, beholding Jesus Christ, cherishing him, And having that transform the inner man so that every opportunity in conversation, when there's an open door, I want to drop Christ. I want to exalt Jesus. I want to be more like that. I'm not like that enough. And so we look at that portrait and we say, oh, I'm there. But there's growth to be done in my life. Boasting in Jesus Christ. There are many things that we can boast in and that we do boast in that aren't worthy of boasting in. There's some that are damnable, like requiring the keeping of the law for salvation. That's what the Judaizers were boasting in. Requiring expired Jewish ritual for obedience. But we can also boast in tone and emphasis. And we can know and believe and profess we are justified by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. But even though we have the right truth, there's a danger that we can affirm those truths but move beyond them in our reveling, in our boasting, in our glorying. And we go on to talk about how well-ordered we are, or how we have it all together as individuals or families or churches. And we need to beware, brothers and sisters, that we keep Christ at the center and that we frame everything around Jesus and that we make him our boast and not our good works or our accomplishments, even the ones that are righteous. And so let's take opportunities and say things like, our marriage was a wreck, but Christ has rescued us from self-centeredness, and now by his Spirit we're pursuing him imperfectly, but he's helping us and we're aiming for him. Or, there's no way whatsoever I could have been made right with God. Jesus died for me. And taking advantage of that opportunity at work or with family. Somebody comes up, slaps you on the shoulder and say, you're a gifted man. What comes out of your mouth? Praise God. What do we have that we have not received it? And if we have received it, why do we boast? And then in your heart, as that person walks away, say, Lord, help me. Help me not to take pride in what he said. You're the giver of every good gift. Work within me. Strengthen me. You are good. Thank you, Lord. And it's okay to talk of performance and work, but it has to be rooted in Jesus, framed by Christ, refocused onto Christ. And as non-Christians, I want to invite you to look at Christ. Look at his glory. Begin to boast in him. Even as an outsider, catch a glimpse of him and realize he's sufficient to save me. Oh, these works, they will do nothing. I can't hold on to anything. He's the treasured one. There are so many joys to be had in Christ. Come and taste and see. As we sang, in the arms of my dear Savior, oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come to Jesus. We have ample cause to glory in him, to revel, rejoice, boast in him. And let's work to unearth it. One great exercise is this. Work through one of the Gospels and take out a pen and paper, and in your devotion time, when you come across something Jesus says, something that he does, write down, Christ came not to be served, but to serve. And then pause and meditate on that and pray through that. Adore it. Worship him for it. And then you're learning Christ. And then you're able to have substance in your heart to boast him. Not so that people think, oh, he's a good boaster of Jesus. But because you want to boast, you want to glory in him and think about him and worship him. And then as we're around people, out of the outflow of our hearts, point their gaze not to us, but to Christ as a result of those meditations. when somebody visits our church, may they be able to say, strange people, but one thing's true of them. They boast in Jesus Christ. They glory in him. I go in there and I smell the aroma of Christ. They are about Jesus Christ. What do the true people of God look like? The true people of God are those who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and thirdly and lastly, they put no confidence in the flesh. In the context here, the flesh is referring to achievement, heritage, one's own works. Why do I say that? Well, we've seen the context of the Judaizers and circumcision in verses 2 and 3. But also what follows this, Paul gives an explicit, clear, pointed illustration of what it looks like to put confidence in the flesh. Look at verse 4 with me. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. What does confidence in the flesh look like? This is what it looks like. Boasting in your own achievements, in your own family, in your own upbringing, in your own heritage, in your own accomplishments, in your own religious rituals. Boasting in anything other than Christ. John Calvin says this on the passage, for the term flesh, he includes everything external in man that he could glory in, as will appear from the context, or, to express it briefly, he calls flesh everything that is outside of Christ. Confidence in achievement is entirely opposed to the Spirit of God. This might come out in our lives by saying something like, well, I'm a pretty good person. Yeah, I believe in Jesus. How am I going to get to heaven? Well, I'm all right. I think I'm going to make it. That's what confidence in the flesh looks like. And it's a confidence in the flesh that will damn you to hell. You cannot trust in anything that you do. We can't bring anything of the flesh in service to God that will gain us merit and entrance into the people of God. It is all of grace. Another form of confidence in the flesh would be to not come to Jesus. I know my parents are Christian. I've got time. I'm all right. I know you guys believe in Jesus, but I don't think it's all that important. I'm doing okay. If we're outside of Jesus, we're trusting in ourselves. If you're not a Christian, this passage is for you. You're not in the portrait. You have confidence in the flesh. Flee from that. Cling to Jesus Christ as your only hope and glory in him and him alone. To require baptism for salvation would be confidence in the flesh. All religions, things like Islam and Buddhism and Hinduism and Mormonism, confidence in the flesh. Or requiring the acceptance of modern immoral norms in order to be considered an acceptable Christian. There is much pressure on the believing community today to affirm what is not justice in the name of justice, to affirm immorality, and to not call it immorality. And one of the marks of our cultural approval of what can be Christian is to embrace the LGBTQ plus community as being okay, or to uphold victimhood even when it's not real victimhood, and to call an oppressor something that is not even an oppressor, and to say, unless you are speaking these words and swimming in these circles and upholding these things, you're not an acceptable Christian. To require ungodly, unbiblical norms for the Christian community is to depart from the gospel. We might boast in the flesh in emphasis, in tone, and we need to remind ourselves of Proverbs 27:2, let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. Christ is everything to us. And so we do good works, but we do them in faith, and we don't put any confidence in our works apart from faith. Another way that we can be confident in the flesh is by working to serve God apart from relying on the Spirit of God. One of the marks of the true people of God is that they put no confidence in the flesh. We don't trust ourselves. We trust Him. Let me bring all this together with a few principles and thoughts. All these characteristics, these three, are really interrelated. Think about this. The object of your trust secures the topic of your boast. The thing that you're trusting in is going to ensure the thing that you're boasting in. If you're trusting in the flesh, you're going to boast in the flesh. If you're trusting in Christ and the Spirit of God, you're going to boast in Christ and the Spirit of God. Or to look at it in the reverse, the topic of your boasting reveals the object of your trust. What we glory in, what we boast about, is a clear indicator of the things that we're trusting in our hearts. There's a closing passage I'd like to read from Jeremiah that is a glorious parallel of everything we've talked about today. Jeremiah chapter 9, you can turn there with me. Jeremiah chapter 9, verses 23 to 26. Pretty much everything we've been looking at is woven in here. Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 23. Thus says the Lord, verse 23, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Don't boast in anything that you possess, riches, might, wisdom, but boast that you know the Lord. Verse 25. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are uncircumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, and the sons of Ammon, Moab, all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. What the Lord's saying here, is that even those who are circumcised, and he lists some other nations in addition to Israel, which is interesting. There were Semitic and non-Semitic peoples who practiced circumcision. But those people are really uncircumcised, he said. And all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. And even in the Old Testament, we see that circumcision is nothing and that what matters is circumcision of the heart. And so Jeremiah brings all this together and must have been at least in the backdrop, even subconsciously in Paul as he's working through this, that we are the people of God. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, not by the flesh, and who glory in Christ Jesus. That's our boast, and who put no confidence in the flesh. We all fall short in this, but the Trinitarian work of salvation that's seen in this passage is sufficient to make us true worshiping people of God. And if we were to sketch a portrait of your life, of your household, of our church, would we sketch out these characteristics? It's a good question to ask. And this portrait, like I said toward the beginning, embedded in it has the actual answers for how to be welcomed into that portrait. By not trusting in the flesh, by glorying in Jesus and his sufficiency, and entering into that worship by the Spirit and not by our own strength. And so may God help us to be the people of God and see this portrait that Paul sketches out before us. See it as a model of something for us as a church, as households, and as individuals to pursue and imitate more and more by the power of his Spirit. Let's pray. Father, would you help us by your Spirit to worship you? And Lord, we look at a passage like this and we confess that we have nothing to glory in. We cast aside all self-exaltation, self-confidence. Our only hope is you. Would you help us by your Spirit to continue in the way that we began, by the Spirit, trusting in Jesus Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.